little bag of myrrh, and then also a little bag of frankincense. So if you've ever wondered what myrrh smells like, you can open up the bag and insert your nose, and you can smell. You can look into the myrrh and see yourself. But anyway, well, moving on. Let's turn to chapter 2 and verse 23. Talking about the church at Thyatira. Let me read it to you. Make sure that you don't spill that, or that could be kind of a problem. But anyway, in chapter 2 and verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Now, this is talking about, in verse 23, that Jesus Christ is going to kill the children of Jezebel. And he's going to kill them with death. Now, these would be her children by adultery. And this would be talking about those that are involved in this false harlot system. And we mentioned, just like God took the offspring of David and Bathsheba because it was the offspring of adultery, well, God is going to do the same thing here. Now, when it talks about kill her children with death, this is a reference to the second death. Because many believers have faced physical death. And see, that is not a threat to the believer, physical death. This is actually talking about second death here. And that is telling us where the fruits of Jezebel will lead you. It will lead you to the second death. And the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 15, Revelation 20:15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the thing that will be asked on judgment day will not be how many prayer beads did you have and how many confessionals did you attend and how faithful were you to the Catholic Church. None of that will be sufficient, because works cannot save you. And the Bible says that over and over again. It just simply is your name in this book or not. That's all that really matters. And then in verse 23, notice it says that "I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts." And the reins is referring to the kidneys. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that figuratively, it is the seat of the deepest emotions and affections of man, which God alone can fully know. And so this is talking about God, who sees the whole inner man and all of his emotions and affections and his will and his mind and his thoughts. God alone knows all of those things. And there's an area that man cannot transgress, and that is the area of man's heart and man's mind and man's thoughts. One man does not know the thoughts and the intents in the heart of another man. And even if he is a priest, he still does not know the hearts of another man. And so Jesus is saying, "I am he which searches the reins and the hearts." And then he says, "I will give unto you," or "I will give unto every one of you according to your works." And so they're going to stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Now, all men are going to stand before Christ in judgment, but I doubt if we will stand before the great white throne judgment. I believe that the judgment we'll stand before is a different judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, which is going to happen immediately after the rapture, I believe, in which we're going to be rewarded for every work we have done. But these that are not saved, that are a part of Jezebel, are going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And that, again, is Revelation 20, 11 through 15. 11 through 15. And so works are very significant here, because they declare whether or not one has faith in and love for Jesus Christ. And the evil works will actually declare that they don't believe in Christ. And so the one that has evil works will actually be pronouncing condemnation on himself. And then in verse 24 of the book of Revelation, "But unto you I say," so now it's talking about someone else, "unto them he's going to search their hearts, and he's going to reward them according to their works." Now he's talking to a different group of people. In verse 24, I believe he's talking to the true believers now. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine," the doctrine of Jezebel, "and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." Now, the Authorized Version makes it sound like he is addressing two groups of people. It makes it sound, "But unto you I say, and then onto the rest in Thyatira. It makes it sound like there's two groups, them and the rest in Thyatira. But actually, that's not what it is saying. It should be translated like the New American Standard, onto you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. I will lay upon you none other burden. That's what he is saying. He's really only addressing one group here. Unto you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. And so he's talking about a group of people in Thyatira that did not hold the teaching of Jezebel. And Christ is saying, I will lay upon you no other burden. I will not put anything else upon you. And so the church of the Dark Ages was not wholly corrupt. There were the Albigenses and the Waldenses in the 3rd century. They stood aloof from Jezebel, and they had no relationship with her. And they were basically sound in their biblical faith, and they boldly denounced the errors and the heresies of the papal system. And as a rule, they were simple, unlettered peasants, hardy mountaineers, who resisted vigorously the corruption of their day. And so Jesus is not going to lay upon them any other burden than to hold fast that which they have, which we'll see in a little bit later. Yeah.
See this bumper sticker running around town that says pray the rosary? That's a new one. I haven't seen that until this summer.
Maybe it's trying to bring back a little bit of revival in the Catholic Church or something. Didn't mean that foolishly, but yes?
I bring the question up again if the class was ending on yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
What really could be expected of those people in, say, the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th century?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe just to hold fast. Was there really any opportunity to do anything about the corruption that had by then entrenched itself in the system?
I really do not think there was probably a whole lot they could do, because of the power that the Catholic Church wielded during that time. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later, but I don't think there was a whole lot they could do. I think pretty much they could make their stand for Christ, which often meant martyrdom. And it often meant that they'd have to go into recluse and hiding to escape that. And I think that God saw that, and I think that God said, hey, I'm not going to put upon you any other burden. Now's not the time to have great evangelistic campaigns. It won't go because you don't have... At that time, you could not even have your own church building. It wasn't like, you know, you could have your own Protestant church down the street and you'd be a little persecuted. It wasn't like that at all. You could not meet anywhere outside the Catholic Church. And if you did meet, you were held before the Inquisition. And so what Christ is telling them, we'll see this from the next verse, is simply to hold fast. It says, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. In other words, he's telling them, the truth that you do have, all I want you to do is just to hold fast to that truth. Don't deny it. And just hold fast to that truth until I come. And that's all I'm expecting of you. And I don't think that Christ is expecting the same thing out of the Christians in Russia that he expects to us today in America. I think he expects us to witness freely wherever we go. I don't think he expects that of them in Russia. I think he expects them to witness as his Spirit leads them, but to use great discretion and to be very cautious about who they talk to, because half the people would turn you in. Many of the people are in the KJB. I don't think that the same thing is expected of them that's expected of us, because he knows our frame and he knows the situation we're in. And God is not a legalist, and he knows what a man can take. And it's easy for us to say, well, they should just be bold and witness. Well, wait a minute. What if we were there? Where would we be? See, we would probably be where they are right now. Well, he goes on to say, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. The doctrine he is talking about is seen up in verse 20. The doctrine of fornication and eating idol sacrifices. And so this group of people did not accept the deception that they could live in sin and trust the Catholic penances and indulgences and sacraments and works to go to heaven. They did not accept that doctrine, and they did not allow it to be in their midst, and they did not know the depths of Satan. They did not know the depths of Satan. There were some in the church at Thyatira that, instead of seeking the deep things of God that are searched out by the Spirit of man, many in Thyatira were looking for the deep things of Satan. And look at that list I read you, just of the popes. And that's what is recorded in church history. Now, you know, if that is recorded in church history, what hasn't been recorded? What was done that wasn't recorded? And so these people kept themselves away from these depths of Satan. And Christ says, I will put upon you none other burden. Lenski translates this, I do not throw on you another burden. I do not throw upon you another burden. In other words, they had not accepted the doctrine of Jezebel. And they also did not know the depths of Satan. They were refraining from all the sin and iniquity that many others were partaking of. And Christ says, that is good enough, what you've done already. That's good enough. I won't put upon you any other burden. And we've got to realize that the only established church at this time was the Catholic Church. The Catholics controlled the education, the culture. They influenced all the governments of the world during that time. And so they were called to stand against the entire culture and philosophy of all of society, regardless of what land they were in. They had to stand against all of society. And Christ is saying, I will not put upon you any other burden. And you can imagine the tremendous pressure that was applied to them to convince them that they were rebelling against God's true church. And that right there, just that mental pressure of constantly coming against them. You're rebelling against God's true church. We are the true church. And they were under a great burden during that time. And you see, overcoming means different things in different ages. And during this time, it simply meant don't accept the Catholic teaching, don't partake of the depths of Satan, and hold fast to the truth that you do have. It might just be a rudimentary knowledge of the Bible. It might just mean that you know that Jesus is the only way, and that's it. And you know Him as your Savior personally. That might mean just that's all you know. But God is saying, I won't put upon you any other burden. If you know that, then you're an overcomer during this church age. See, that's what He's saying. And then He says in verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So to overcome was to hold fast to the truth that they did have. Now, that seems like a small thing to us. But in the midst of this darkened age, it meant much to Jesus Christ, and He knew it meant much. And so Jesus is coming back for them. He is telling them that. And He is going to find them in this position of clinging or holding fast to the truth, and He's going to reward them for that. He's going to bless them for that. And they're going to be overcomers because of that. And He says in verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, notice here what it is implying about the overcomer. He's the one that is holding fast to the truth. And then in verse 26, he's keeping my works. He's keeping my works. Now, this means the works that Christ did for them. In other words, He's saying, trust my merits. Don't trust the merits of the saints and the penances and the indulgences and fighting Muslims in the Crusades and lighting candles and all of that. Don't trust in your works. Hold fast and keep to my works. Keep my works, and you'll be an overcomer. And you see, it's talking about trusting Christ's finished work of salvation. And that was really what was at issue here during this time. This is what the devil was undermining. And so to be an overcomer during this time was simply to hold fast to the works of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ on Calvary. And I think it's also talking about His works lived out in their lives. His, for example, His patience and His love and His humility. And so they're to keep His works, these good works that are worked out in His life. And they're to keep them unto the end. Now, for every man, the end refers to the end of his walk on earth. They're to keep them to the end of their walk on the earth. And some of us, of course, are going to live on to the end when Christ comes for us. But to this church, He's talking about the end of their life. They need to keep this up to the end of their life. And then to him that keeps the works of Christ, will I give power, and this means authority, it's exousia. To him will I give authority over the nations. And that was an incredible statement during this time, especially in the light of Catholic history. When you stop and think about, for example, Innocent III, the most powerful of the medieval popes, who ruled all of Europe with an iron hand and claimed to be the sovereign supreme ruler over the church and the world and claimed the right to depose kings and princes, and that he did at a simple decree of his hand. And he said, quote, all things on earth and in heaven and in hell are subject to the vicar of Jesus Christ. And he was meaning himself. And so that's Innocent III. But Christ is saying, to the one that overcomes, to the believer, will I give power over the nations. Not to the Pope, but to the believers. And so God is giving them an awesome promise. And I'm sure that when they were being put to death during the Inquisition and stretched out on the rack and put into all kinds of horrible trials, I'm sure that this promise was burning in their hearts that one day they would rule over the nations. And so Innocent III is going to still be in Hades, awaiting judgment, while the despised heretic Christians are going to be ruling the nations that he claimed to be Lord over. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, "Who is it that shall inherit the earth? The meek. The meek shall inherit the earth." In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Not those that thunder home about all their power over all the nations, but the meek. And then you can look at chapter 25, 14 through 30 of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25, 14 through 30. Then you can also look at Psalm 8 where it talks about, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And the Son of Man talks about how man is created to have dominion over all the earth. And that's what Christ is going to do in the millennium. These saints are going to rule and reign over the nations of the world during that time. And in verse 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Shall rule them with a rod of iron. Well, that's what the Pope was doing, but in the wrong way. He was ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And in fact, often the Pope is portrayed as having a staff in his hand. And so the overcomer is going to be given a position of leadership and authority during the millennial age. I believe that's what this is talking about. The millennial age, if he is faithful in this age. And I don't think it's reserved for the Thyatirans alone. I think it applies to all overcomers that are going to overcome. They're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And with that, we have Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, where it talks about, "We shall reign on the earth." Revelation 5:10. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, "We are to reign for 1,000 years. Revelation 26. And then in Revelation 12:5, "The man-child is going to rule all nations," the Bible says, "with a rod of iron." Basically the same thing that is said here. That's chapter 12 and verse 5. Now, when it says rule here, this word means shepherd. Shepherd, they're going to shepherd all nations with a rod of iron. Has a slightly different connotation. When you think about the word rule, it kind of smacks of an authoritative and totalitarian dictatorship type rule. But actually, this is talking about shepherding all nations. And there's going to be an element of executing judgment, I'm sure of that. But more of the idea of administering God's mercy and God's heart and God's direction to the nations during the millennium. And I think when it says the rod of iron, I don't think it means cruel, but rather stern. It's not saying that we're going to take the rod and now beat everyone over the head with it, but rather stern. There's not going to be any more wickedness. There's not going to be any more false religion permitted on the earth. And God is going to do away with all the injustice and all the intolerances. But it's going to be a sternness. And then it talks about the nations, and it says, "As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers." Now that means the nations are going to be broken to pieces. Just like, and the allusion is to a potter, and he has a certain clay vessel pot, and it no longer is good, maybe it has a crack in it, and he takes it, and he breaks it to pieces, because it no longer is any good. Now, I don't think this is saying that God is necessarily going to destroy all the nations, but rather the ungodly nations are going to be broken up and dispersed. They're going to be broken up and dispersed, and their power is going to be taken away from them. Their power is going to be taken away from them. So, for example, Russia, the people in Russia, in the land of Russia, are still going to exist, but as a nation, their power is going to be broken. And they're going to be shepherded, and God's mercy is going to be administered to them. And all the anti-God conclaves of power and wealth, they're going to be broken to pieces, and the nations are going to be remolded to God's pattern. And we find, according to the Word of God, that Jerusalem is going to be going to become the capital of the earth. Jerusalem, D.C., Jerusalem, David's capital, is going to be is going to become the capital of the earth. And Israel is going to be the chief nation, and Jesus is going to be the king over all the earth, and the saints are going to be his sub-regents. And so all these various nations are going to be brought under the power of God. And I don't think that they're going to be ruling with their own power. I think that they're going to be all submitted to Jesus Christ, and I think that godly individuals are going to be running for office and so on and so forth. And he says, "Even as I received of my Father..." Now, Christ received this authority of his Father, but we are joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. like the Bible says. And so the same authority that he received, we are going to receive. And then in verse 28, I think there's a beautiful promise here. And it says, "And I will give him the morning star," talking about the overcomer in Thyatira. "I will give him the morning star." Now, the morning star was actually probably, is referring to a bright star or planet, really. It's referring to a planet, actually, that becomes visible just before the day dawns. It's called the morning star. You go out and it's still dark out, but the morning star is dawning now, and it's signaling the coming of a new day. And so to these overcomers in Thyatira, Christ is going to give to them the morning star. Now, who's the morning star? It's Jesus Christ himself, displayed in all of his heavenly beauty. He's a morning star. And we read in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, "There shall come a star out of Jacob." Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. There's old Jacob, the flesh man, but a star is going to come out from him, from his loins, Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Revelation 22, 16, there Christ says, "I am the bright and the morning star." He is the bright and morning star. It tells us that right there. So he's going to give himself to these Thyatirans, and it is going to be the signal of a new day, a new light. They're in a time of darkness now, but he's promising them greater light, greater blessing. Lenski says about this morning star, quote, this is in his commentary in Location, "The symbolism of the morning star is that of royal splendor. The victor King Jesus is the brilliant morning star in royal splendor. And he gives to every faithful believer the gift to be like him in royal splendor. He and all these victors shall shine together, all being as morning stars in brilliance, our brilliance being derived from him." And so he's going to give himself to them, and they're going to begin to twinkle and shine as stars. And they are heralding a new day in God's kingdom. And so they're going to be delivered from this time of darkness, and they're going to experience the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that it applies in a second way, too. I think it applies like this. The morning star anticipates the dawn of Christ's day. The dawn of Christ is about to dawn. There's going to be the ushering in of Christ's millennial kingdom. And so we find that Jesus is going to return to us as the morning star. And he's going to rapture the church. And when he comes at the time of the rapture, he'll be like the morning star coming. Because the rapture is going to occur during the dark hours preceding the dawn of Christ's millennial kingdom. The rapture happens, and then the darkness of the tribulation engulfs the world. But then he's going to appear to the nation of Israel as the Son of Righteousness with healing on his wings. And so Christ is promising the overcomer that a new day is about to appear for them, and that the night and the darkness is just about over. And so he's appearing to them then as the bright and the morning star. Well, let's turn to chapter 3 now. Let's look at the Sardis church age.
Is there possible secondary reference there to the dawning of the Reformation?
I think so, yes. I think that's the way. In fact, I think that's probably the... I'm glad you mentioned that. He's saying, is there a reference to the dawning of the Reformation? I think that's really what it is saying. That he's going to give to them the morning star, that this is heralding a time of great light that's going to burst in upon them. Yes, good. Okay, let's turn to chapter 3, 1 through 6. Yes. Sure.
These beautiful promises to these people,
mm-hmm.
Were they in any sense available to these people at that time?
I think that they were reading this, and I think that they were taking these things to heart. Now, we don't know how large of a group of people really saw this, but see, this book was written to all believers. And I think that there were many believers that were reading this that were deriving great comfort from it. And I think that God was illuminating it and speaking to their heart. So I think it was speaking to them. I don't think it's just all of a sudden us that has seen this truth. I think they saw it too. I really do. Okay? The Sardis church age. I'll let you look at file number 7 on your own. But just by way of historical background, ever so briefly here, Herodotus, the Greek historian, says that the citizens of Sardis had acquired a great reputation for very lax moral standards and for actually open licentiousness, where they were openly licentious and they had very lax moral standards. Well, you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 4, now we're not talking about the believers now, we're talking about the citizens in the city of Sardis. We're living in sin. Jesus says in chapter 3 and verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So there were Christians, there were believers in this town that were not defiling their garments. They were staying pure. Now, the problem with Sardis, historically, the local church, is that evidently they had become unconcerned about their spiritual condition. They were unaware of how serious their condition really was. They felt like they were a good church. They felt like they had a name that they were living. They felt like they had a lot of life. But Christ shows up to them, and he tells them they are basically unresponsive to his spirit. That is, they are dead. And they had a splendid reputation, apparently, as being a model congregation. They were spiritually alive and active, but they were devoid of the power of God. And this speaks about those that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There's a form, the outward structure is there, but the actual power and the life and the zeal that should be within them is not there. Now, for the church age, the milestone dates, I believe, would be this. From 1517, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses that sparked the Protestant Reformation to the door at the church in Wittenberg, that's when the church age began. And I think it probably would go up to around 1901, which is when the Holy Spirit was outpoured at Topeka, Kansas. And when God began to pour that out, that began to mark the visible beginning for the Spirit-filled church age, which is Philadelphia. And so there were some that did speak in tongues before this, and so God was bringing life to the church before this through the holiness movement and so forth. But the thing that really brought life back to the church again was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Now this was a rather shock to them. It's kind of like going to the doctor and you feel like you're alive and he says you're dead. And it's a shock. And this word Sardis, it means remnant, or it means escaped few. Remnant or escaped few. And I think it's talking about the reformers and the followers of the reformers, such as Luther and Knox and Zwingli and Calvin. And they broke with Rome. They escaped from Rome. They were an escaped remnant. And they led actually a spiritual exodus out of Catholicism. And hundreds of thousands came out of the Catholic Church. And they led that exodus out of the Roman Catholic Church. They were the escaped few. And it was pretty much like Lot fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. It was about that bad when they escaped. But why does the Bible call them a remnant? Why does it say a remnant or escaped few? Well, I think for a number of reasons here. I think, first of all, the majority remained in Catholicism. When the opportunity finally arose to them and the decision came to them to be able to leave Catholicism, the majority of people in the world stayed in Catholicism. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's true. See, I'll tell you what. We're gonna go ahead and just, everyone is hanging in there, right? and they did not come into the Reformation. And then I think another reason is that not all who came out did so because they loved the truth. There were many people that came out of the Roman Catholic Church, but many people came out because they wanted freedom, political freedom, not because they wanted truth. And the Reformation actually liberated entire countries, like Germany, for example. Germany was liberated from the Catholic Church because of the Reformation. And so there were many politicians that aligned themselves with Luther in order to receive political toleration and political freedom. And so they escaped the Roman Catholic Church politically, but they did not really come out spiritually. And then furthermore, many that did come out took only about a half a step into the truth, and then they stopped, and many of them began to waver and actually began to die right on the vine because they didn't keep coming out. They came out so far, and to them it was such a huge step, it felt like to them, well, this is good enough. You know, we've taken one step out, but they should have ran the 440 or whatever to get out of that church. I mean, they should have kept right on going. Now, Christ reveals himself as he that has the seven spirits of God, perhaps alluding to the seven spirits of God before the throne there, the seven messengers that we talked about a little bit earlier. I'm not sure, though, but that's what probably is the best possibility. So he that has the seven spirits of God, these angelic spirits under his control, and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars would represent the oversight in all the churches, particularly all the Reformed churches. And so it would be the leaders of Sardis, the pastors and the elders and so forth. And what this is talking about is that the church at Sardis had cast off from the dark shore of paganism now. And they had to trust God's stars. They had to trust God's ministers to lead them on to the haven of rest now. And there may have been a tendency amongst many that came out of the Catholic Church and into the Reformed Church to say, well, we don't want any man over us now. We don't want anyone over us. I mean, we've had these priests and these cardinals and these bishops and these prelates ruling over us, and we don't want anyone. Bless God, we've got our own religion now. We're on our own. See, they may have thought like that. And Christ is saying, I've got the seven spirits, and I've got the seven stars in my hand, and these are my leaders, and I'm controlling, I'm guiding them. They're going to lead you into this move of God. And it might be saying there are seven stars. Don't look exclusively to Martin Luther. Don't look only to Luther, but I've got all these leaders. I've got all of them. And so if Luther isn't your leader, well, that's because I've raised up another leader that's just as good as him in this certain area. Yes. Perhaps it's alluding to those seven spirits of God before the throne that we talked about in chapter 1, but I'm not certain on that. But that's probably the best possibility. That's what the pastor feels it is. And I'm not certain. I don't really know. I don't profess to know everything in this book, but that's probably the best possibility. Now, Christ goes on to say in verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, see, he's looking at the whole church age. When they came out, when Martin Luther came out, there was life there. And when Zwingli came out, there was life there. There was a measure of life there. But I'll tell you something. They had a reputation of being alive. And they were resting on their reputation. They were resting on the reputation of a once glorious past. And they kind of had the mentality, we are the Reformation Church, and back to the Bible is our cry. But really, spiritual deadness was in their midst. And there was a lifeless formalism that crept in very soon. In fact, they were never really fully free from it. And so the Reformation began with burning enthusiasm and fiery zeal for Christ and truth. But the life that was in that Reformed church soon dissipated. And so the revival that began under Zwingli and Luther and Knox, even in the 1500s, the revival began in 1517, even in the 1500s, it began cooling off. That's soon. Now, why did it begin cooling off so soon? Why did the revival dissipate? Why were they dead? Well, I think for a number of reasons. First of all, I think because most of the Reformed churches became state churches. The Lutheran Church, for example, in Germany and in other lands as well, became the state church. And, for example, the Reformed Church in Switzerland and so forth became the state church. So that if you were in that particular country, you were raised, you were born a Lutheran. And so Luther actually sought approval and protection of the political leaders of Germany. And unwittingly, he made certain alliances with them, and eventually the Lutheran Church became the state church of Germany, and that happened throughout all of Europe. And so what happened, that eliminated the need for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because if you were in Germany, you were a Lutheran. See, whether you wanted to be or not, you were born a German, which meant you were born a Lutheran, which meant you were born a Christian, which meant that you probably weren't born again, which meant you probably hardly ever went to church, which meant you probably were dead. See? And that's what happened. And these state churches, the life went out of them because it was a political thing, and there were many in there, many involved in it, that were not born again. And furthermore, another reason is that the Reformed churches did not come entirely out of Catholicism. They took a lot of Catholicism with them. Infant baptism was continued without any weight from the Word of God. And Martin Luther himself knew the proper mode for baptism. He writes about it in his writings. He says the word means immersion. The early church immersed. That probably is the right way, but they kept on sprinkling infants. And the result is that ritualism and formality and sprinkling continued. People were still steeped in their tradition. The church services were still stiff and formal. And they had liturgical services that were very, very stiff, very formal. And the result is that people were born, and they were water baptized, and they were sprinkled, and they grew up thinking they were a Christian, see, when they were never born again. Well, eventually, the life is going to go out of your church if you have people like that in your assembly. If you've got a number of non-born-again people in your church thinking they're born again, there goes your life right out the door. And furthermore, there was a lack of teaching and revelation. Many were not born again, and they were actually the ministers, began to be the ministers. Many fell into sin during this time because the Reformers taught so strongly about justification by faith alone. And there was not the corresponding truth. It should have been a twin-pronged truth of justification by faith alone with the corresponding works. But Martin Luther called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw, because it says you're justified by works and not by faith alone. And so they hammered home the truth of justification by faith so that people were living in sin. In fact, many of Martin Luther's own ministers were untrained, grossly ignorant of the Word of God, in drunkenness and in sin. And he found this out much to his shock. He did not know this was going on. He made a tour of his churches throughout Germany during one time in his life. And he was shocked to find his own ministers drunk, living in sin, being very worldly, because of this excess that was happening in his church. He was grieved. He was horribly grieved by this. But the fact that they did not have seminaries, they did not have Bible colleges, and they had to take men that did not have real leadership in the Word as far as being trained in the Word, and they had to use them to lead the church and pastor the church, and they were just one step out of Catholicism themselves. They did not know how to carry on the move of God that Luther began. And Luther himself was just learning these things. He was not really asking for the Reformation. It kind of happened accidentally. He nailed the 95 Theses on the door, and that sparked the whole thing. And he wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He didn't want to leave the Catholic Church, and they kicked him out. And so once he got kicked out, then he found out he had to begin a new work of God. Well, we read in chapter 3 and verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now, be watchful. This means wake up. Wake up! They had scarcely tasted the blessings of deliverance from the oppression of Rome, and they fell right back into the bondage of lifelessness. They're right back where they were before almost. Only now they don't call themselves the Roman Catholic Church. They call themselves the Lutheran Church or whatever. And he's saying, wake up! And you could say that to the average church that dates back to the Reformed period. You could walk in there and say, wake up! I mean, the whole time I went to church, the whole time I grew up, this is not to be critical of the Lutheran denomination, but I was raised as a Lutheran. And I don't remember any life ever in those church services. And we were in the conservative branch as well. And I can't remember anything. I can't remember any sermons. I can't remember anything that ever went on. And our parents took us faithfully to that church up until I was about 15 years old. And then I finally became a dissenter. And out of rebellion, didn't want to go anymore because I just didn't see anything there. And it was totally dead. In fact, I've shared this before with some of you, I believe. The only life-changing experience I remember the whole time, the only excitement at all I ever remember, was actually kind of a tragic thing, was one time my sister took me to church. And we had these prayer benches that were on the back of the pews that flopped down during a certain part of the service. I was only about 5 years old, and I had brand new shoes on. I'll never forget it. I can remember it so clearly. And I was sitting there on the pew, and the time came for that part of the church service, and they flopped that thing down, and part of it landed right on my toe. And then everyone kneeled on it. And I started shouting and screaming, and no one knew what was going on. And when they got off, there was a huge dent right in the tip of my shoe. I never did leave. And my toe was in great pain. But that's the only thing I can remember. Now, you know, when that's the only thing you can remember, you know, and it was that way for you too, those of you that went to a church like that. You know what I'm talking about. And this is why he's telling them to wake up. And, you know, and you could do that if you walked into the average Lutheran church. If the pastor mounted the pulpit and just shouted to them, wake up! You know, everyone would just jump right out of that pew. And then he says, to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. They did have some things that were bringing life to them, but they were dying. And so there was a flicker of life that could have been fanned into a flame, though the fire had cooled into just a few coals by now. That's about all they had. They had a few truths, but you know, just religious orthodoxy, just doctrine alone, you know, that doesn't have any life. The Bible talks about the letter of the word and the spirit of the word. And just the letter of the word alone, even if it is the accurate truth, that does not really bring you life unless the Spirit of God breathes upon it. And so he's talking about strengthen the truth that you do possess. Establish them in your lives. Kindle the flames back into a fire again. He says, I have not found your works perfect, and that means finished. I have not found your works finished. I have not found them complete or fulfilled. And unfortunately, and again, this is not to be critical, but there are various churches that call themselves the Reformed Church, and they believe they've recovered all the truth. They believe that they have recovered the actual truth of the Apostle Paul and whatever, and most of their truth is established on the church fathers and so forth, and the creeds, and Augustine and so forth. And so when the great physician felt their pulse, he pronounced them dead. And he's telling them right now, I haven't found your works perfect. They haven't been finished. I just began a move of God in your midst, and I want you to finish them. He says in verse 3, reading on to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, what he's doing, he's commanding them to remember the zeal. Remember the zeal. Remember the love and the devotion with which they had received and heard the truth at the outset. Can you imagine when Martin Luther began to teach the truth, how the people eagerly received that truth? You know that they devoured it. You know that they listened to Zwingli. Zwingli preached. He was a long preacher. Some of those preachers preached 2 to 3 hours, 4 hours long. And they stood up and they preached, and the people were sitting on the edge of their seat receiving the truth. But later on, they camped at that truth, and they kept it. And so he's saying, remember, therefore, how you received the truth. Remember how you received it. And I'll tell you something, memory can be a very precious ally to the Christian. When you stop and think about, remember how you accepted Christ? Remember the excitement? Remember when you first came to Community Chapel? Well, that's what he's saying. Be like that now. Be like that the same way. Revive the spirit of the Reformation. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, hold fast now. And he's talking about hold fast to the truth that they had received from him. They had received a lot of truth. And he's telling them to hold fast to that. But then he's saying, repent. Change your mind about the spiritual lethargy that you have. Change your mind about the coldness that you have succumbed to. And repent of that. And incidentally, there were some that did heed this admonition. For example, the Moravians, who were German holiness people, and later on under Zinzendorf and so forth. And they actually launched, they were one of the first worldwide missionary groups. And they were greatly on fire for God. But you can see that most of the Reformed churches that camped, that did not listen to this, they're sliding back. And many of them are actually in the World Council of Churches right now. And he says in verse 3, I will come on you as a thief. And this doesn't mean he's going to sneak up upon them dishonestly. It's not saying he's going to come like a thief in that sense, but rather from the standpoint of suddenness or secrecy. I'm going to come upon you suddenly. I'm going to come upon you secretly. And to the Reformed Church, I think he's saying this to them, that he's going to come to them individually at their death. He would come to them, And when they would die, they would find that they're going to be cut from the loom of life unprepared. And it's going to come very rapidly. And see, instead of growing in God and coming into more of an image and likeness of Christ, they're going to be cut from the loom of life, and what has been woven, and it's going to happen very suddenly to them. And then the Sardis church, I think it applies another way to the Sardis church age. The Sardis church age is still with us today. The Reformed church is still with us today. And there are still Christians that are clinging to the Reformed tradition. And there's a great pride, and they love the Reformed tradition above the Word of God.
Amen.
They love it more than the Word of God, even though God has shown further light to them. And even though they're aware of further light, still they're clinging to the Reformed tradition. And they're actually in danger of following their denominations into the world church.
Right.
And so, they're going to find themselves unprepared for the rapture. And Jesus is going to come to them as a thief. You see, cold, dead, formal orthodoxy does not provide the necessary motivation to attain bridehood status. You know that you don't have a longing to be the bride. I didn't have it when I was there in the Lutheran church. I'd never even heard of the bride. And I doubt if anyone else in that church probably had heard of the bride. And there's nothing there to motivate you to be the bride. I mean, there's no incentive. There's nothing to inspire you to climb higher. And that's who Christ is coming back again for, the bride. Well, in verse 4, now, lest we get the wrong picture of this church, he says this: Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, the word even is not there. He's not saying thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Really, he's just simply saying thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. There were a few names in the Reformed church that we know about. There were a few Christians in that church that walked in holiness before God. Luther was a man of holiness, so I know he drank beer. I know he did some other... Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars, and so did G. Campbell Morgan and other men that were greatly used of God. But they were living during various times in church history that God did not put his stringent requirements upon them. But Zwingli and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and John Fletcher and other godly men, they did not defile their garments. They were holy people, holy individuals. Now, when it talks about soiling their garments, Vine says to besmear with mud and filth. And so there were men of God. I mean, they were holding to the Bible, and they were holy during this time. But the majority of the church was not. They were not holy. And I think I know why. I think, number one, they just had the rudiments of Bible doctrine. They did not have a lot of truth. And number two, they did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is needed to sanctify you. They didn't have that. And so putting a combination of not much truth and not being baptized in the Holy Spirit and not having the endowment from on high to live a holy life, their garments were smeared. Their garments were smeared with mud and filth. And so there were some men that did put off the garment of sin. They did put on the new garment of Christ's righteousness. They did keep themselves free from contamination of sin. They did walk holy before God, and he does commend them for that. But it was just a minority amongst this church. It was not the majority of Christians. And he says that they shall walk with me in white. In other words, they're going to get another garment in heaven. They're going to walk before me in purity and holiness. But I'll tell you something, only the living walk, don't they? Only the living walk. So I would venture to say that these that had not defiled their garments were the few in Sardis that had life in God. And they were living before the Lord in the land of the righteous. They were walking. And so therefore, they're going to walk right into heaven, and when the saints of God go marching in, they're going to receive those white garments. And he says, they are worthy. Now, I don't believe it means that they are worthy in their own effort, but they're accounted worthy because of the redemption through the blood of Christ, and I believe it was an act of divine grace. But they did have faith, and they did have works in their life, and so they were accounted worthy. Well, there's a threefold promise given to them in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. So they're going to be clothed with its white raiment in heaven. I believe it's talking about. They're not going to have any stain of sin upon them whatsoever, because they've been faithful, they've overcome. They're going to receive a glorified body, and their glorified body is going to be free from all impurity. They're going to be transformed and transfigured into the body of Christ, and they're going to be clothed forever with his perfect brightness and his perfect glory, and they're going to be there in his presence. And so it's a promise to them. They've been faithful to be pure down here. They're going to have a white garment up there. And he's not going to blot out their name out of the book of life. Now, Earl was talking about this, and this is a somber truth, especially in the light that it was the church of Sardis that brought in the doctrine of Calvinism and eternal predestination, and that a man cannot backslide and lose his salvation. And here in this very church age, he's saying, I won't blot your name out of the book of life, which means it can happen, which refutes Calvinism. So it shows that your name, it can be in the book of life. And then it can be blotted out. It can be erased out. And this is alluding to a register that was kept in ancient cities. And they would keep this register of their citizens, and your name would be on that register if you were a citizen in that city. But when you died, they took your name out of the book. Your name was blotted out. And so this was talking about every soul that comes to Christ, he becomes a citizen of the heavenly kingdom of God. But if he dies spiritually on this earth, his name is blotted out. If you die spiritually before you get to heaven, and if you have a name that you live but you're dead, and there's no spiritual life in you, and you backslide, then your name is actually blotted out of the book of life. And like Earl said, that's a somber thought. That's a very, very serious thing. And you can look with this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Luke 10, 20 and Philippians 4, 3. Philippians 4, 3 and Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12, 23. Now I'll tell you something about Pentecostal churches. There's been more than one Pentecostal church that has had a reputation of living, but Christ would pronounce them dead.
Amen.
Christ would pronounce them dead. If he was to actually check their pulse and really look at their heart, they would be dead. And there would only be a few in that assembly that were keeping their garments white. And there would only be a few that were really worthy of being clothed with his white raiment in heaven. And so this is really an admonition to us as well as to them. And we can't point our finger just at the Reformed churches and say, well, they're all dead and everything. We need to make sure that we're walking in the abundant life and that we're drawing and receiving from Christ and we're really moving in to the things of God and we're willing to come into all the truth that he would bring to us. And then he goes on to say that I will confess his name. I will confess his name in verse 5. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, that means Christ will not be ashamed of you. It means he's not ashamed of your name. You know, let's say, for example, Adolf Hitler. Christ is not going to confess that name before God. He's ashamed of that name. He's ashamed of that name. But when those saints of God have walked with him, he's going to confess them before his Father in heaven. Just like a graduating student has his name called before the faculty in the audience when he receives his diploma of graduation. And he mounts the platform there, and they announce his name because he's graduated now. And that's what Christ is going to do. He's going to hand you the diploma of graduation there. And he's going to announce your name as being a fitting overcomer. And you've overcome. And you've overcome the deadness in your life. You've overcome the formalism and all the dead orthodoxy in your life. And he's going to pronounce you, confess your name before his Father. Now, I turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, and here's what Christ said. Matthew 10:32. I submit if Christ is not ashamed to confess our name, we should not be ashamed to confess his name. In Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then there's another scripture that talks about, it's I think in Luke chapter 9 if I'm not mistaken, but whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my word, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed in heaven. And so it talks about confessing Christ now, and we ought to be proud to confess that name before the world.
Yeah.
Amen.
Mark 8:38.
Oh, it's Mark 8:38? Okay. Mark 8:38. Are there any questions about this church age? I have about a minute or two here. Any questions on this? Yes.
They're rejecting. They're, it almost seems like they had to reject the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Reformation. And that
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Some do claim that Martin Luther spoke in tongues, but, you know, and that he talked about spiritual gifts. He did make some statements. He did believe in them, but they didn't experience them. So it's like you're saying, as a whole, the Reformed movement never came into that. In fact, the holiness movement, remember the holiness movement? As good as that was, and I'll tell you, there were some sterling men of God in that holiness movement.